Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. How should Christians live in light of what the Bible says about end times? You're listening to the final message of Dr. Rocky Ramsey's series through both books of Peter, 43 messages in total, on our living response to all the Bible explains about the end of time as we know it.
So we finally made it to the end of 2 Peter. In chapter 2, Peter warned us about false prophets and teachers that God would judge and about counterfeit Christians. In chapter 3, he turns our attention to end times matters, a chapter that's paralleled to the book of Jude. So if you go read Jude, you'll see how similar it is with this chapter 3. Jesus said that he would one day return to earth. If you remember, when he ascended to heaven, the angels reminded his disciples, he, just as you've seen him go, one day he will return. Since it's obviously been a while, we've seen that people mock the fact of Christ's return. He's been gone all this time, said he's returned, and he hasn't yet. So I want to pick up the text tonight in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 18. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens, plural, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen means truly. So he's saying, what I've told you is true. So God will one day judge humanity. We saw last week he's not in a hurry. He waits because he longs to redeem. He's not willing for any to perish. Loving and redeeming is what God does, but judging is what God must do. Say that again. Loving and redeeming is what God does, but judging is what God must do. They're both compelled by his nature, which is holy and just and righteous. Jesus is coming again to rescue the church, judge the wicked, fulfill promises to Israel, fix what sin broke, and to replace time with eternity. That being true, how should we then live? So that's what I'm calling this. How should we then live? In your outline, number one, God tells us what he does, which is not always all that we wished he did. God tells us what he does, what he tells us, which is not always all that we wished he did. Look at these verses. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, now I know in part, but then I will know fully." It says, what I see now is kind of blurry. I can't see it very completely clear. I just know in part. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." In other words, there are things that He knows that we will not know. 2 Peter 3:16 says that some things are hard to understand. So all these verses tell us, these are the things that God had, there are things that God has revealed, but not clearly. Heaven is one of those. We know a little bit about it, but we don't know all that much about it. He's revealed some, but not all, by all means, and frankly, not much. We know a little bit about hell. God has revealed some about that, but He's not revealed a whole lot about that. So all we know is what we know. We might wish He had told us more than He told us, but He didn't. Make sense? There are other things that God's not revealed at all. So in those cases, we know nothing. And the Bible is not a simple book. Sometimes it's hard to understand. You know, a lot of times we want to try to make it real simple. It isn't always simple. Because we know who God is and that He's good, we can trust Him with what we do not know. Because we know who God is and that He's good, we can trust Him with what we do not know. So, you know, when I was younger, I kind of thought I knew everything. The older I get, the more I realize I don't know. When I was younger, I kind of thought, when I was 20, in my 20s, I had all the answers because I didn't know what any of the questions were yet. But the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you know the Bible, the more questions you have. But I can tell you those questions I have, those things I don't know that I might wish I knew, those things I don't may not understand, don't bother me at all. I mean, not the least bit. Why? Because I know who God is and I know He's good. If He had wanted me to know, He'd revealed more. He hasn't, so it's okay. Does that make sense? Never let what you don't know get in the way of what you do know. Never let what you don't understand get in the way of what you know to be true about God. And never doubt in the darkness during hard times what God has shown you in the light, which is the good times. So God tells us what He does, which is not always all that we wished He did. Therefore, we must live with unanswered questions. So I'm going to come back to that later, and you'll see why that's an important point. Number two, God tells us what He does so we can know what we need to know to do what we need to do. God tells us what He does tell us so that we can know what we need to know to do what we need to do. Though we don't know everything we need to know to be who we should be and do what we should do. The goal of biblical knowledge is not knowing something, it's doing something. The goal of biblical knowledge is not knowing something. Well, I know the Bible now. It's doing something. It's living out what Jesus has told us to live out. Look at these verses, the back half of Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? That we may observe all the words of this law. There's things we're not going to know, but we know everything we need to know to do what He wants us to do. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you just have heard and know, you haven't known as you should know. When you have heard and do, now you know as you should know. As we read the Bible, the question is always, as it says in 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought we be? Every page is about what sort of people ought we be. Knowledge itself, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says it makes arrogant. King James says it puffs up. When we obey the knowledge that we know, it tends to lead us toward humility. God tells us what He does so that we can know what we need to know to do what we need to do. Not so we can know something, but so that we can be someone and do something. God is not interested in filling our heads. God is interested in who we become. Does that make sense? You know, if a Bible study is just intellectual about a bunch of facts and those kind of things, it's not really a Bible study. Because the goal of Bible study is not to know something, it's to become someone. Make sense? Now here's number three. The day of the Lord is the end times season. The day of the Lord is the end times, some would say end of times season. So Peter here mentions the day of the Lord. It's also referred to in Scripture as the day of Christ. And later in this passage, it's called it the day of God. Now, it's not an actual day, it's a season. It'd take a series of messages to say everything I could say about the day of the Lord. Obviously, we don't have time to do that. So what I'm going to do is give you five things about the day of the Lord. Number one, it comes without warning. The day of the Lord comes without warning. So in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus used this same metaphor. Talked about he'll come like a thief in the night. The end time season will come in without any announcement or warning. It will not occur when it's expected. It will occur when it's not expected. You know, over the years, a bunch of you know about all these people who decided when Christ was coming back, and they've got a date and all that stuff. Well, obviously, that's about as unbiblical as anything can be, and they're all made fools of when it's all said and done. They don't know. I'd say if God was planning to come back next Tuesday and somebody predicted he would, he'd put it off to Wednesday or Thursday. You know, he's just not going to do that. It comes without warning. In Matthew 24, there's a whole passage on the day of the Lord. And so I'll reference it several times through these points. But Matthew 24, he addresses this season. He ends verses 42 and 44 by saying, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So this season starts without a warning. Just out of nowhere, boom, it's begun. Number two, it commences with the rapture. It commences with the rapture. So the end time season begins with Jesus taking his church out of this world. You read about what we call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. We're not going to take time to turn there, but if you know, the Lord comes and the dead in Christ rise first. Thus, so those of us who are alive and remain together will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. At the rapture, watch this, Jesus doesn't come to earth, Christians leave the earth. This is not the second coming. He doesn't come to the earth, Christians leave the earth. In second coming, every eye will see him. In the rapture, no eyes will see him, except maybe those of us who get raptured. And I don't know that we're going to fly in the air like, you know, the pictures. If you've seen pictures of this, people flying out of the graves and all that stuff, I don't know if that'll be like that. But anyway, the rapture, he takes believers out of this world. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 14, is about some general signs that will take place before the rapture will occur. If you go read that passage and think about those signs, you probably, if you've been in church for 40 years or 50 years, you've heard preachers use that passage and say, that's these times, he's coming soon. Probably everybody's done that who preaches and, you know, tries to use the end times to motivate people. So Jesus gives us some general signs. It could take place anytime. It could take place before I finish this message. There's nothing that has to occur before the rapture comes. So Jesus warns us to be on the alert and be ready. Notice 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have a whole lot about end times. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, watch this, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So what's the wrath to come? It's the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. Some call it the great tribulation. Some call the last 3.5 the great tribulation, the entire 7 the tribulation, because the last half is more severe than the first half. But Jesus has promised to rescue us from the wrath to come. So the rapture has to take place before the tribulation so that we don't go through the wrath. Now, Jesus said in John 14:3, I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what the rapture is. He takes us home to be with Him. Again, He doesn't come to the earth. He rescues the church out of it. So the day of the Lord comes without warning. It commences with a rapture. Then, number three, it continues through the tribulation. It continues through the tribulation. Again, the tribulation is a seven-year period between the rapture and between the second coming of Christ. We learn about these 7 years, among other places, from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. There it talks about the Antichrist called the abomination of desolation. And we learn it from Jesus in Matthew 24:15-28. So if you go to Matthew, he talks us about all these signs that must occur before the rapture. And then he talks about what will happen during the tribulation. Revelation chapters 4-18 is all about the tribulation. So you got the first three chapters to these churches, seven churches, and then 4-18 is detailed explanation of what will go on during the 7 years of tribulation. And again, the last half is worse than the first. So it continues through the tribulation. During that time, the Antichrist ascends to being a world power. Number four, the day of the Lord includes the second coming. Remember, it's a season. It comes without warning. It commences with a rapture. It continues through the tribulation. And then it includes the second coming. Jesus tells us about the second coming in Matthew 24:29-31. Then we read about His return on a white horse in Revelation 19:11-21. I've given you a lot of verses to do homework tonight, haven't I? So Jesus will return. He'll defeat the Antichrist. He'll reign over Israel and the whole world from Jerusalem. He will sit on David's throne. That was one of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He'll fulfill a host of yet to be fulfilled promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. And then finally, the day of the Lord concludes with the end of time. It concludes with the end of time. So time comes to an end. Eternity begins for all mankind. In Revelation 21:4, it says, the first things have all passed. We're now living in the first things. Death and judgment will have passed. The eternal existence of men will have been determined. And then we read about our eternal home, heaven, in Revelation chapter 22. It's Revelation 21:22. One great verse, I may use this again on Sunday, talks about heaven is 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love Him. So in heaven, we're going to see things we've never seen. We're going to hear things we've never heard. If you remember, when Paul went to heaven and came back, likely when he was stoned supposedly to death at Lystra, and then he came back to life, and he tells about that at the end of 2 Corinthians, that's likely when he went to heaven. But he said nothing about what he saw, but he said he heard unspeakable words. That's really fascinating. So we're going to hear things we've never heard. And then it says, it's never entered the heart of man all that God's prepared for those who love Him. So we can all come up with our wildest dreams about what heaven might be, and we would all fall short. We wouldn't even be close. Heaven is beyond our ability to imagine it. The day of the Lord is an end time season that'll come without warning, commence with the rapture, continue through the tribulation, include the second coming, and then conclude with the end of time. Number four, at this end of time, God will fix what sin broke. God will fix what sin broke. Now here's where we see in the mirror dimly. Here's how we don't know in full, but only in part. Here's where we wish we knew more than we knew. Here's where we wish God said more than He said. So look at 2 Peter 3, 7, 10, and 12. Verse 7, by His word, the word of Jesus, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. Notice it keeps using heavens. Last week we talked about the three heavens. It's the first heaven that the birds fly in the heavens, the sky. The second heavens we see at night as we see up the stars, etc. And then the third heaven is where Paul went. He was called up to the third heaven, if you remember that. And that's where he saw the Lord, or heard the unspeakable words anyway. And so it uses plurals here. The heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, the Bible tells us that God told Noah He would destroy the earth with a flood. But He didn't annihilate it. He cleansed it and reset it. So the world kind of reset, and God restarted with Noah, his sons, and their wives. So it was kind of a reset and a cleansing. Now here God uses the metaphor of fire for the last cleansing and reset. Will everyone be in heaven or hell, and the earth actually burn up, and including our atmosphere, the heavens? It's possible. We don't know. Or is it just a metaphor for something we don't and can't understand? We don't know exactly what God will do. We don't know exactly how God will do it, but we do know that He's going to do something that's going to cleanse the earth and reset it and fix what sin broke. And so that's what He's talking about here. So He gives us some information, just enough to tease us almost. You say, what does that look like? What does that really mean? Well, we don't know. Beware preachers who fill in the blanks. Now, it's okay to say, maybe it means this. But how many of you have known a preacher who has the answer to every situation and problem? You know, they just know everything. If they know everything, they don't know hardly anything. I'm just telling you. And beware, preacher. If God has remained silent, we dare not try to fill it with our voice. If He's remained silent, we need to remain silent. This is what He said. That's all we know. Now here's number five. God will restore what He intended. He will restore what He intended. We'll talk about this some Sunday morning too. In 2 Peter 3:13, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21:1, it talks about, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In chapter 22, verse 3 of Revelation, it says there will no longer be any curse. So whatever happens, there'll be a new earth, a new heaven, there'll be a reset, and there'll no longer be any curse. There won't be sin, there won't be sickness, sorrow, pain, death, suffering, etc. Now, the Greek word translated new in these verses means something that's similar but better. It doesn't mean something that's different. So it's not going to be something that's completely different from what is. It's going to be a new and better version of what is. So if God judges sin, and He does, and if Jesus is coming, and He is, how should we then live? So Peter gives us four things. Number one, we should look and long for His coming. We should look and long for His coming. So verse 12, 2 Peter 3 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Here he calls the day of the Lord the day of God. The word translated hastening means to urge something on. It's like, come on, Jesus, come on back. We want you back. Matthew 24:14 tells us that the gospel will be preached to all the nations before the rapture occurs. So one of the ways we urge that on is by sharing our faith and supporting missionaries. At some point, the last person who's going to be saved, who's had the opportunity prior to the tribulation, will get saved and the rapture will occur. So we're urged to be about, going in these fields that are ripe for harvest to bring people to Christ. Sidebar. People who don't know the Lord or His Word well, in their heart of hearts, have you heard that expression? Honestly prefer a good life here over going to heaven. They really do. They might tell you otherwise because it sounds spiritual and sounds like a better thing to say, but they really want a great life here. Heaven is the grand prize. It's not life here. Life here is the closest we'll ever get to hell if we're a believer. If you're a believer and die, you don't lose, you win. You win big. Every time we go to a funeral, they say the body's laying there in a casket like so many do. They go to the funeral to see the body laying in a casket. We ought to be looking on with envy if they're believers. They're home. They're with the Lord. They're now perfect, living in perfect. They're now experiencing everything God made them to experience. Lucky dogs. But more often than not, what do? We're grieving for their loss. Not just their own, their loss. Thinking, well, somehow their life was shortened, and so therefore they lost the game. If you're a believer and you die, you win the game. You win the game. You win beyond your wildest dreams. Now, when people know Jesus and die, we may lose them, at least till we see them in heaven. But they don't lose. Our hearts, what He's telling us, should be set on heaven. Not the best life here. Of course, in their day, they were getting persecuted, as we saw, especially in 1 Peter. And likely they were going to get arrested by the Romans and tortured, maybe, and killed. And so they sure weren't looking for their best life here. Their hope was in heaven. In fact, one of the verses said, set your hope entirely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And so they were looking for heaven. I don't know about you. I was thinking the other day, somebody died, but several people died lately, and several people are on the verge right now. And I was telling the son of this man who died, stepson, I said, I'm not a bit afraid of dying, but I am a little bit afraid of growing old. I'd a whole lot rather die than one day lose my mind, be sitting around drooling. I'd a whole lot rather die than be laid up in a nursing home, couldn't get out of the bed because my physical faculties were gone. Don't you think heaven would beat that with a stick? Absolutely. Well, that's how we ought to think. You know, we don't need to hasten the day. God doesn't want us to do that. But we ought to be looking for and hastening, urging the coming of the Lord. Why? Because heaven is the grand prize, not living life here. So we should look for His coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Number two, how should we live? We should consider time. This sounds contradictory to what I said, but it isn't. We should consider time to be our friend, not our foe. Time is our friend, not our foe. So in 2 Peter 3:15, it says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Whenever we're waiting on the Lord, we're never losing time. You're never losing time waiting on the Lord. His patience is our salvation. More time means more opportunity. More time means bringing others to Him, sharing His message. More time means more opportunity. It means becoming more like Him, bearing His image. That more opportunity means more time to do things for Him and lay up treasure in heaven. I want you to write this down. When we run out of time, we win. When we run out of time, we win. Now, most people are terrified of death, and they think when they run out of time, they lose. Not the believer. We win. So in the meantime, time is our friend. The patience of God gives us opportunity. Number three, we should beware of being led astray. Beware of being led astray. Jesus seemed to talk when he would talk about this and the other apostles that the later the times got, the more deception there would be in the world. So see, time not only gives us opportunity to do more of what we should do, it gives us opportunity to be misled or to drift or fall away from the Lord. Notice what we're told in 2 Peter 3:16, 17. Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Write this down somewhere. I think I heard this major in Rogers. The man does not validate the message. The message validates the man. Nothing is true because I say it. Just because I say it doesn't make it true, nor anybody else. But what people do, we're so infatuated with stars, be that athletic, musical, movie stars, even preachers and Christian performers, that we just think that they're something they're not. They're more than they are. Nothing's true because some charismatic preacher says it. He's true if he's staying to the Word, to the message. The message validates the man, not the man. The man does not validate the message. Some people will drink up anything some pastor will pour because of his charisma and his ability to deceive. So we're going to be tempted to think like we shouldn't think, to believe things we shouldn't believe, and to behave in ways we shouldn't behave. Jesus gave us the same warning in Mark 13:22. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So apparently, if you really are a genuine believer, they can't ultimately keep leading you astray. But he says they're going to do it, and they're going to have signs and wonders. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, there were people who said, "Didn't we prophesy in your name cast out demons, do many great works for you?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." In the tribulation, the Antichrist will have this prophet that serves him, and he'll work all these miracles. One of them, the Antichrist, will die and come back to life. And so what you have people that if somebody worked what looked like a miracle, they'd believe anything they told them after that. A miracle does not validate anything. Satan performs miracles. If you remember when Moses did the things that God told him to do with the plagues in Egypt, the Egyptian magicians duplicated most of them. At the end they didn't, but on the beginning they did. They had this demonic power to do miraculous things. And so you can't be deceived by that. So he tells us to beware of that. Jot down these verses and listen to them. 1 Timothy 4:1. In later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. William used that in a message a few weeks ago. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So we should beware of being led astray. As Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. So how should we live? We should look and long for his coming. We should consider time to be our friend, and we should beware of being led astray. Last thing, Number four, we should live holy lives. Holy lives. Remember, I've said several times, the point of knowing is doing. The point of knowing the truth is living out the truth. So notice what how we're told to live in these verses, 2 Peter 3:11, in holy conduct and godliness. 14, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's goal in our redemption is not just for us to have a relationship with Him. It's that, again, we might bear His image and be like Him. Romans 8, 28, 29 tells us that God uses everything that happens to us for the purpose of making us like His Son. He even uses bad. In 1 John 3, 2 to 3, it tells us that one day when we get to heaven, we will see Jesus as He is. And when we do, that will complete our sanctification. We call it glorification. And at that point, it says we will see Him as He is, so we will be like Him. We obviously won't be God, but our character will be completely fixed at that time. It goes on in verse 3, it says, everybody that has this hope, what hope? Of becoming like Him someday is purifying himself right now. So we should live holy lives. Write this down. Holy is not better, it's best. Holy is not better, it's best. Holy doesn't ask, can I do this? We ask that all the time. Is it okay for a Christian to blank? Holiness doesn't ask, can I do this? Holiness asks, should I do this? Because there's probably a lot of things you can do, shouldn't do. Holiness separates you from the world. I'm going to say this twice. Holiness bothers people who aren't interested in it. You start living a holy life, you'll have fewer friends. Because you'll bother people. They don't want to be around people living like that. They want people kind of down the dirt with them a little bit. Holiness has given Jesus the best life you could possibly give Him. It's giving Him the very best version of yourself. Not some lesser version that you think is this is enough to get me to heaven, or this is enough to get me blessed, or this is enough to get me healed, or whatever else somebody about to say. No, it's given Jesus. Jesus, after what He did for us, don't you think He deserves the absolute very best version of us? Isn't what He's done and who He is worth that? I'll close with Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Don't be who you used to be. But rather, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Question number three. Are we striving to be good Christians or holy ones? There's a real difference.
So, how should we then live? We should look and long for His coming. We should consider time to be our friend, not our foe. We should beware of being led astray, and we should live holy lives. Well, we hope you enjoyed today's message, and if you did, why don't you join us for a service in person this Sunday? You can find directions at CorringtonChurch.com. We've got childcare, age-specific small groups, coffee, great biblical preaching, Christ-centered worship music, and more. Bring the family and come see us at 10:15 this Sunday morning.